Let me give you an example. On a Sunday morning, if you have children, you probably will relate to this quite well. And I think even if you don't, it's utter chaos. So you go, so Kim and I, we've created a routine now where what will happen is I will get the girls dressed, sort them out, get them ready, get them in the car. And what Kim will be doing is getting ready. And it's ridiculous. I was thinking, I wonder if it will happen today. And it did. It happened today as well. But we're aware of it, we both. It's how we work. But sometimes I can get rather impatient. And it's got to the point now where my kids are going, "Mum, you take ages to get in the car because they've been waiting so long." But let's be honest, most of us are impatient. I don't know how you're feeling about the whole building project. We've got a mortgage, haven't we? We've got a mortgage now. Let's go. Come on, let's go. So whenever you buy a house, you're just impatient. I want to get in there. But there's still so much more to go, isn't there? There's more prayers to be prayed. There's more steps of faith that we need to take. But we are all impatient. It might be about exciting things. I'm a teacher, so I have been pretty excited about this week. I've got half term. Yes. But also, we can be excited about the major events in our life. We can be excited about getting married. You might be waiting for that to happen. You might be excited and waiting for yourself to be noticed at work. You've been working your guts out. You've been trying really hard, but you might have been overlooked and you're just waiting to be seen by someone at work. It might be that you are waiting for a baby. It might be that you're just trying to get pregnant, and that can be really hard sometimes. And sometimes in our waiting, it can be tricky. You might be waiting for healing, just like Mary. We can wait in those situations. But my question this morning is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for at the moment in your life? Are you waiting for one of those things that I've mentioned? And it might be that you are waiting for them, and it might be that you're waiting and you're longing for it because you feel that it will bring you contentment. That you'll be content. If I have that child, if I was to get married, if I got that promotion, my life would be better, my life would be easier. I'm just waiting for it. But you also might be waiting, and that might be causing impatience in you. You might be becoming impatient, going, "Oh, why is this not happening? Why has God not fulfilled this prophecy that's been spoken over my life?" There might be so many things that you're waiting for, but you might be getting impatient waiting for them. So how do you handle that uncertainty of waiting for God? Daniel, this morning, he faced a similar dilemma. He was waiting for God to fulfill the promises that he had spoken to him. So we're going to read in a moment from Daniel 8. So if you want to turn there now. And before we do, I just want to address a couple of things. David mentioned this excellently last week. We are looking at the second half of Daniel. And the second half of Daniel is a biblical apocalyptic style of writing. And it's important that we understand why it's a bit odd and a bit weird, the stuff that we're going to read. It is a bit weird. And it's important that we understand what that means. So essentially, biblical apocalyptic writing would mean revelation. It's a revelation to somebody. And the original readers, the Jewish people who would have read it at the time, what they would have done is they would have known the rules for it. They would have known the type of language, how it worked. And it's important that we do the same. David explained this quite broadly last week. I'm just going to just touch on it this morning. So if you want more information, look back at that. It was an excellent, excellent preach where he explained that much clearer, much more. So biblical apocalyptic writing, there are three main rules to it. Firstly, it is prophetic. It is God revealing to someone what is going to happen now or what is going to happen in the future. Secondly, it is symbolic. It's quite figurative. It's not a literal meaning. The things that are spoken about, they are pictures. You go to an art gallery, you need a caption underneath in the art gallery, don't you, telling you what this picture is showing and what the things mean. And that's the same here as well. apocalyptic writing, it symbolizes something, and you need to know those symbols to be able to crack the code of what's being said. And finally, it's encouraging. Some of it might seem scary, some of it might seem worrying, but ultimately, what it will bring is encouragement to people. It brings encouragement to the Jews who would have read it. It brings encouragement to us when we read it as well. It will always be, biblical apocalyptic writing will always be encouraging. So let's remember that. It's also important for us now to remember the circumstances that Daniel would have been facing. And the Jews at the time they would have been facing, they were suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. They were in exile. And when we keep that in mind, we can really see the encouragement from what we're about to read. He received this prophecy that we're going to look at in 550 BC. If we were looking at Daniel in chronological order, this would have been much more near the start. So it was before Daniel in the lion's den. This was revealed to him before Daniel in the lion's den. It was revealed to him before the writing on the wall for Belshazzar as well. It is quite long. So how we're going to do it is I'm going to read the vision itself, and then I'll summarize with a little timeline the interpretation that's given to Daniel, and then we'll read a little bit more. So let's read from Daniel 8. We're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 16. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it. No one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it. It charged at it in a great rate. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south, to the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on the ground. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. When I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take concerning the daily sacrifice?" How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Eli calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" And then Daniel is told an interpretation of the vision. So unlike chapter 7, Daniel is given a specific place regarding this vision. So in verse 7, there was no location specified. In chapter 7, there's no location specified. In chapter 8, which we're reading now, there is a geographical location, which means that we can pinpoint historical, specifically easily identifiable historical characters that are being represented in this vision. So it's important also to understand, because we can do that, how unbelievably accurate this vision is to history. So this vision was fulfilled 400 years later. And because it is so accurate, scholars are saying there is no way, it's impossible for this passage to have been written 400 years before. That's how accurate it is, to the point where scholars are going, what? This is mind-blowing. And when we understand that, that's where we can get our encouragement. But Daniel, he needed an angel to interpret it for him. We have the joy of historical hindsight. So let's have a look who these key players are and what happened in the vision. So we first of all have our ram, don't we? He comes along in verse 3, and that happened historically in 539 BC. This is the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. We read that at the end of Daniel 5. Verse 20 tells us that the ram in verse 3 is representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and what they did was conquer Babylon, the people that were oppressing Daniel and the Israelites. But the question is, why does it have one horn bigger than the other? So what that is representing is an alliance of power. So the Medos were less powerful than the Persian Empire. So that's why the Persians were represented with the long horn. They were the more powerful member of that alliance. Then we have a goat. This goat, he comes along in verse 5. This happened in 331 BC. Verse 21 explains that the goat, that is Greece, and you can see the long horn that it has. That is Alexander the Great, the one that's mentioned in verse 8. He succeeded in toppling those mighty Persians, which didn't seem defeatable at all. They seemed unbeatable. But suddenly, after 33 years, that horn, that gets broken off. That is when when Alexander the Great, he dies in 33 years later. So he had conquered, by the age of 33, he had conquered the whole of the known world. It was amazing. It was incredible what he could do. And after that, where it broke off, it was then his kingdom was then split up between four of his major generals. So that's where we can see, ta-da, four horns growing. So these four horns, what they are is the four territories that came out of Greece. And they're represented by the four horns. And that happened in about 303 BC. So far, surprisingly, these rulers and kingdoms, they seemed grand. They seemed quite impressive. Alexander the Great, he's quite impressive, but he's not the main character, the main part of this vision. The person who is a guy you probably have never heard of. If you're a historian, you probably know who it is. But his name is Antioch Epiphanes. He is a tyrant. He is an arrogant tyrant. His name, Epiphanes, his nickname would have been God made manifest. That's what he thought of himself. That's what he thought he was going to be. He put Greek culture, when they had a statue of Zeus or of Jupiter, they would have based it on him. That's how much he thought of himself. And so he is the little horn that has grown out of one of those territories. So he's the horn that's growing out of one of those territories. And what he did, he would force the kingdom to adopt the Greek culture. He would force them to adopt all the Greek practices of the time and all the religious practices of the time. And so this is what he did in 167 BC. What he did is bring an end to temple sacrifice. You can't worship your God anymore. He burned scripture. He said, no, you can't read the Torah anymore. You can't read the Bible anymore. You're not allowed to do that. He would kill and persecute faithful Jews. He would do that. He also, the most detestable animal of the time, he sacrificed a pig in the temple, and that to them would have blown their mind. He got an image of Zeus, which, like I said before, he would have based the image on himself. He put that in the Holy of Holies. So the place where only God could dwell, he put himself in there because that's where he thought he should be. He was awful. He was horrendous. And most of the Jews, they were trying to make them adopt the Greek culture, whereas there were only a few that stood up to them. And that would have been the Maccabees. So Joseph Maccabeus, what he did was he led a revolt in 164 BC, and he brought a rededication and a cleansing to the temple and reestablished the Jews of the time, while at the same time, Epiphanes, what he did was be on a campaign somewhere else, and he just died. He didn't just die, but he died somewhere else, not at the revolt. He was in a campaign somewhere else. And then the passage finishes with this, verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings that had been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. 400 years later, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. It blew Daniel's mind. He could not fathom this. He had to have an angel interpret it for him. But ultimately, it was good news. It was good news to him. It was good news to the Israelites. It was telling Daniel that the Babylonians that are oppressing you, the kingdoms and the rulers that are going to come after, ultimately, they are in God's hands. God has control of it. These are real events in history, and they unbelievably, so accurately, reflect historical events. They are historical events that are actually accurately represented in Daniel 8. Daniel is living in the now. He knows what's going to come. He can see what's going to come, but he's also living in the not yet. Daniel is waiting. That's all he could do, was wait faithfully for God to fulfill what he had promised. And what he had to do is to store it up, keep it safe, and he had to live in the waiting of it. God knew Daniel was waiting. He also knows that we are waiting. He knows you are waiting. God knows you're waiting. You might have been waiting for something for a long time. You might have been waiting for those significant life moments for a long time. But at the same time, it's not fitting in your time frame. It's not fitting in the time frame that you have put a parameters on. Not fitting. We think that our timing is better than God's, but we're mistaken. God's time frame is better than ours. It says in verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Why 2,300 days? Well, it's just short of 7 years, and we've got to remember that this is a figurative writing. It's not a literal understanding of that number. Because if we did it literally, the Maccabean revolt, when God reconsecrated the temple, it doesn't fit. People have tried to shoehorn an interpretation along the lines of the 7 years. But it's not. It's a figurative understanding. Seven would have been a symbol of completeness and fulfillment. And it's a figurative representation of a significant but limited time period of suffering for Daniel and for all of God's people. In Daniel 7 last week, the time is referred to 3.5 times. There was no specific time frame specified, whereas here it's measured in days. It's take hope from that. God has a precise calendar for everything to the very day. He knows the timings of everything, and we think we can measure it. We come up and try and shoehorn, 7 years means this, and it happened at this time. But no, we cannot. It is impossible for us to understand, to decode God's time frame. God has the timing of everything in his precise calendar, and we will never, in all our effort, be able to decode it. But we live waiting. And in our waiting, what we can sometimes do is we can question, why not now? Why are we not there yet? God's not coming through in my timing. But you know what? We don't have to despair. We have a hope that we don't have to despair. It might be hard. It can be really difficult. But God has not abandoned you. He didn't abandon Daniel, and he will not abandon you either. He knows the timings of everything better than we could ever do. We can take confidence when we read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. As he writes this, we are hard pressed on every side. It's really hard, it's really difficult, but we're not crushed. I'm perplexed, I don't understand. Why has this not happened yet? But we are not to the point of despair. We're persecuted, it's really difficult working in this workplace, but I'm not abandoned. God is with me in it all. So what does that mean for us? It means that practically what we're to do is we're to look back. Daniel had the prophecy. He stored it up. He kept it. He could look back at the promises of God and what that would do. It would build his faith. It would build his faith that he is the God of the nevertheless. He's the God who comes through in the nevertheless. And that's what we're to do. We remind ourselves that God is the God of the nevertheless. We look through countless times in the Bible. There are countless examples of characters who have tried to do it in their own timing, but God has a better timing. We've seen it in our own church life, the Bognor Fun Day. If you were at the Bognor Fun Day, thank you so much for your help. Thank you for your serving. You were amazing, and it was a pleasure to serve alongside you. You guys were fab. It wouldn't have been such an amazing day if it wasn't for you. But the first time we held a fun day, the first Sunday after our first Bognor Fun Day, so 2 years ago, we had no one. We had no one on that following Sunday. We're like, what? No, we were meant to have revival. We were meant to have thousands of people coming into the Bognor Regis campus. This doesn't work. It wasn't in our timing. Nevertheless, 2 months, 3 months later, years later, we're still having people coming in from that first fun day, brought into the church, coming to know Jesus, having their lives changed. God is the God of the nevertheless. The building, David came to us at the start of the year. It didn't look great. Let's be honest, with a building project. I've got a building project, but we can't really go for this building because someone else is probably going to get it. Nevertheless, look at us now, mortgage agreed, just impatiently waiting to get in, aren't we? God is the God of the nevertheless. We remind ourselves of that, and it builds our faith. We have it in our own lives. There's people across this room, across this church, who can testify that God is the God of the nevertheless. He comes through again and again, and not in their timing. Mary, excellent example this morning of God coming through, not in her own timing, but building her faith. She looks back and it builds her faith. My own example is I applied to become a teacher, and I failed the English exam. I'm not very good at English. And I failed the English exam. They said, no, you can't get in. At the same time, I just felt a calling. God's calling me to father those children. God's calling me into teaching. Nevertheless, I am now teaching after five, six years, teaching children how to read and how to write. He is the God of the nevertheless. We look back and it builds our faith. Daniel could look back and have his faith built. Look back in the times in your own life, in the lives of others, that can build your faith. God's timing is so much more perfect than we could know. What's God teaching you in that waiting time? God is teaching you something in that waiting time. If you're facing a waiting game, God has it in his hands. Look back, build your faith. Build your faith. A quick note on waiting, that it's going to become and has become a little harder to follow Jesus in our current climate. It would have been hard for Daniel in facing exile, facing the Babylonians, the Greeks coming. It would have been hard, but it's also hard for us as well. He wasn't aware at the time of Antioch Epiphanes, who he was. He wasn't really aware of him coming. He didn't know that this tyrant who was going to completely try and destroy the temple and make himself a god to all of them was coming. And then in a throwaway line in verse 24 to 25, when he's being described, it finishes with this: yet he will be destroyed, not by his own power. It's a throwaway line. It's a completely throwaway line, but it shows that God knew who he was. He knew he had it in control, and he was going to be a mere footnote in history. The fact that I didn't know who he was, unless you're all very, very clever. Most of you probably don't know who he was. He's a mere footnote in history, and God had it in his hands the whole time. On the surface, it seemed horrendous that he would do that, that he would desecrate the temple in the way that he did. God's plan to bring Israel to freedom was greater, was miles more important than Epiphanes himself. Verse 24 and 25, it's a warning that just like Daniel and the Israelites, persecution will come. Being a Christian is not easy. If you are told being a Christian is easy, you are mistaken. It's a joy, it's a pleasure, and we serve God wholeheartedly, and we get freedom. But it's not easy. It's a tricky time. And John, in Revelation 14, says this. This is how we're to respond when persecution and difficulties come, and animosity is coming towards the church. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Let's remain faithful. Let's remind ourselves that God is faithful. Remind yourself of God of the nevertheless who breaks through in your life. Every kingdom, every ruler, every authority, every world event are mere footnotes in history compared to the timing of God for his people, for the Israelites, and for his church to break through. You know what? He's in charge of every single world event. He also knows what you are waiting for. He knows what you're waiting for. He knows those things that you are waiting for. They might be good things. Wanting a marriage, wanting a child, wanting that promotion in work to have more influence in work. They are good things. But they're not going to bring security. They're not going to bring you joy and fulfillment. You're looking completely in the wrong direction, if that's what your plan is. Is your security found in that thing that you're waiting for rather than in God's greater plan for your life? You might be waiting for that husband or wife. They're noble things. They will not bring us. You could ask anyone who's married or anyone with children. They do not bring you fulfillment. They will not bring you joy. Just ask a married person. Ask people with children. They're a blessing. Don't get me wrong. They are a blessing. They're a gift. But they're not going to bring you the fulfillment that you are desiring. We mustn't get caught up in life that we forget to long for more. To long for more than children. To long for more than a promotion. To long for more in our lives. But what do we do when we're at a stage where our heart's not quite in it? Yeah, that's nice, Johnny. That's great. But I still really would like that thing. What do we do? See what Daniel did. Daniel in verse 27. It's astounding. Daniel's response is astounding. That end bit. I, Daniel, was worn out. It's hard work. It's really hard. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. You know what? He was anticipating. He was waiting for the forthcoming judgment on God's people. That statement, he went about the king's business, it's remarkable. He could have sealed up this prophecy that he'd been given, sealed up what God had revealed to him, put it under his pillow, lied on it, slept on it, stayed there until a better king came along, someone who was decent, someone who wasn't as awful as Belshazzar, someone who suited his timing and suited what he thought was a good king. He could have slept on it and waited on it, but he didn't. What he did is he continued to worship God wholeheartedly. He continued in an idol-worshipping society, and he gained promotion after promotion after promotion because he was faithful in what he did. But let's not kid ourselves. It's not always easy. It wasn't easy for Daniel. It was not easy for Daniel. It's not as easy as it makes out here. It would have not been easy for him. Waiting on God is not a pleasant experience. David says this in Psalm 42. He's literally having a fight with himself. Why, O my soul, are you downcast? He's talking to himself. Why so disturbed within me? Tells him what to do. Put your hope in God. He's talking to himself. It's hard work. It's hard. For I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Put your hope in God. In Psalm 42, he's fighting with himself, but he's telling himself, put your hope in God. He is being honest. We are to be honest with God. We are to be honest where we are. Are you in a desert place? Are you in a place where you feel, I just want to run? I want to, I don't want to wait for that. I want to go here. You're going the wrong way. No, God's got it in his hands. He knows where you're going. Run in the right direction. Why do we wait? Why do we wait on God? Just like Chris said this morning, we wait on God because those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will rise up on wings like eagles. They will run and no longer be weary. They will walk and they will not be faint. Talk to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God leading you. He is guiding you in the direction you need to go. When we talk to the Holy Spirit, he will help you understand where to go, what to say, what to know, how long you are to wait. But what should we be waiting for? What should you be waiting for? I encourage you, we can find that security, that contentment that we need can be found, but it's only when we're not looking in the opposite direction. We need to be looking at Jesus. When we know it is Jesus we are waiting for, that's when security and fulfillment and enjoyment and joy can overflow. This whole prophecy, this whole passage is about Jesus coming. It is pointing completely and utterly to Jesus. Yes, the historical events did happen, but they're a foreshadow of the events that were going to take place in God's greater, more marvelous plan. It may seem to us that in our failures, in our difficulties, in our struggles, of our waiting, that we ask God, can you really sort this out? Daniel 8 affirms God's victory in the face of any darkness that comes. Daniel's darkness that was coming was Epiphanes. God's purposes were not thwarted by his period of rebellion and his period of defilement of the temple. And they will never be thwarted by our personal experiences, our personal failings, and our unfaithfulness, or even in our persecution. Jesus has won the victory. We live in the now. Jesus has won the victory. His victory is secured. It has happened. It is complete. In the grand picture of the Bible, we can see the same lesson demonstrated in Daniel 8. If we look beyond Epiphanes and his reign and his defilement, there is one that is miles greater. His defilement was horrific. There was worse to come. Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple. It was a symbol. The temple was a symbol of God's dwelling with his people. But at least no one put a hand on God himself. However, 200 years later, in the person of Jesus, what happened was the dwelling place of God was once again completely desecrated. And it wasn't because of one man, it was because of all man's sin, all woman's sin and rebellion against him. God's own people, they didn't do what the Maccabees did and lead a revolt, saying, no, we're going to be faithful to God. God is greater than this. No, we did the opposite. We became allies instead. And we would have been there. If we were there when Jesus was crucified, we would have stood there saying, crucify him, crucify him, exactly the same as they did. We didn't stand up for it. We defiled in the same way. What worse abomination or act of betrayal could there be than killing God? No wonder it went dark. In verse 10, it talks about epiphanies. He brought the stars from the sky. When Jesus died, the sun refused to even shine at the defilement of what had happened, the desecration of God's temple. Nevertheless, when Satan did his complete worst, he used up all of his ammo on trying to get Jesus killed. As a result, it just simply brought about what God had planned originally. What God had planned was completely fulfilled. Even when Satan tried his worst, he ran out of ammo. He ran out of everything that he could have given. John 1:5 says this, the sun shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. A mere 3 days. It didn't take 2,300 days. It took a mere 3 days for Jesus to rise from the dead. And in doing so, what he did was he punched a hole through the wall of sin. This wall that had stopped us from getting close to God. He punched a hole so big that every single person on the whole of this planet could walk through it. If we accept to just walk through it, so big that it would never return. And on the cross, he conquered a victory that would last forever. And it would echo out and echo out and echo out into the time period that we are even living in now and future time periods to come. He conquered a victory that will last forever. That in life you see, don't you, in the story of Daniel, the Greeks' victory was temporary. The Medo-Persian victory was temporary. God's victory is permanent. It is ongoing. It is irreversible. It cannot, it will not be anything other than concrete. You shouldn't be waiting on God's victory. That's for sure. We shouldn't be waiting on God's victory. That is done. That is complete. But one day, we live in the not yet. One day, we will walk in his victory. We will be risen with him. When he returns, we were singing it earlier. When he returns, we will be walking with him. That's what we should be longing for. That is what we should be waiting for. That day when God's timetable will be complete. The cross is a guarantee that God's plan will always prevail. In our weaknesses, in our waiting, in our shame, in our sin, in spite of the fierce pressures that are thrown at us, God's plan will always prevail. Evil remains. Sin remains. Nevertheless, his timetable will come to completion, even in the valleys. His timetable will be coming to completion and we will one day be raised with him. In the midst of that sobering reflection, let's not lose sight of the glories of heaven. And in fact, actually, God's timetable is the one that directs all events. Daniel did not know when it would be fulfilled. We will not know when Jesus comes, but he will draw a line under this earthly stage that we are on. And we will be risen with him. For those who put their hope in Jesus, they will be risen with him and stand alongside him for all eternity. God will bring an end to the proper end to time at his determined moment. The band are going to come up. We're going to worship in a minute. We're going to seek the Holy Spirit. We can be refilled with the Holy Spirit. In our waiting, we need to allow his triumph and his victory to wash over us. And we need to live in the confidence of the cross. Even in the nevertheless, even in the difficult situations, we say we wait on God. Nevertheless, we wait on God. Let's stand up. Let's stand. Just where you are, just open your arms out to God. In a minute, we're going to celebrate through, we're going to worship through song. But where you are now, just worship God. Where you're standing, just Just say, thank you, God, that the victory I have is in you. That my waiting, the only place contentment and joy and security can be found, is in my waiting for you. I don't know where you are. You might be in a place where it's hard graft. You're waiting for something and it's hard work. You know what? God is waiting alongside you. Just where you are, just now, thank God. Thank God that he is with you. Thank God that he is standing alongside you in your waiting. You know, one day, God will bring an end to all of our waiting. Let that encourage you. Allow God, wait on God now. We can wait with joy. We can wait in worship. What we wait in is we wait in the nevertheless. Let that build your faith. Just where you are, ask God just to fill you. You might be dry this morning. You might be dry this morning, but Jesus' victory, that allows us to drink. It allows us to fill our boots. This morning, open your hands out and fill your boots. Let the presence of God just wash over you right now, where you are. Those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. Are you weak this morning? Come and drink. Are you hoping for fulfillment in something else? It's not bringing it. Come to the well that does not run dry. Open yourself up to God this morning. We are waiting on you, God. God, right now, I pray, Spirit of God, come. In our waiting, will you come? In our contentment, where we're seeking contentment in the wrong places, redirect our eyes to Jesus. Look at the hope we have in you, God. Thank you. Remind yourself right now of where God's timing has been perfect. The timing of the cross was perfect. We've got hope in that. Okay, we're going to worship. And this is not an end of Holy Spirit moment. This is our prayer. What we're about to sing, this is our prayer. This is what we want God to do. And then after, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into the well. In this worship, make this your prayer. Make this your song as we sing.